One of life's great trials to me was to be born the second child to an only sister. No other siblings came along, so it was just her and I. She used to pick the leaves off of our mother's prized plants and hand them to me, and then I, of course, got in trouble. I never really considered that very fair. Tried to get back at her later when I got bigger. We squabbled about everything. I think if we were to split a soda pop, you know, or something, my mother would make one of us pour it into two glasses, and then the other one would pick the glass they wanted. So the pressure was on to get them really even. All this just to keep two little snotty-nosed kids from fighting. We squabbled about everything. Two things I know in life that are unfair. One is you don't get to choose your own relatives, and the other is you don't get to choose your birth order. In any case, that leads to the axiom of life, which is what makes you think life is going to be fair anyway. Having said all this, I have to admit it still bothers me a little to have someone crowd in front of me at the bank or at a restaurant or whatever line you're in, or especially cut you off at the freeway. Makes you understand road rage when they do that. And, of course, those are simple matters, aren't they? What happens when you think life seems to be a little more seriously unfair? You know, when someone mistreats little children. They disappear, get mistreated. Seems very unfair. Or when somebody goes into a school, shoots it up, like Virginia Tech. Very unfair. Life is just not fair. You wonder about all that at times. So what's your strategy when life is somewhat unfair to you, or it seems like that's a temptation to think that way? Well, Psalm 63 is a psalm which is maybe one man's strategy for maybe when life is a little bit unfair, seems like it. This is a psalm written by David. It's one of the psalms. Of course, psalms are like windows in the soul of man. It's like opening up a window to the soul, and you can see what he's thinking, you can see what he's feeling, you can see how he's dealing with what life is for him. And it's often very instructive because this is, again, inspired by the Spirit of God. So the author of Psalm 63 is identified as David. And it says also, if you notice at the top, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, David is the king of Israel, and he was a young man, you know. He killed Goliath and all that. You probably know all those stories. He had two exiles in the desert, at least, anyway. One, when he was a very young man, you probably remember the story. He had already had a great victory over Goliath, and then he became part of the staff, around the king, King Saul. And he gained prominence and he gained popularity. And about the same time, King Saul was declining into dementia and paranoia and just a pathological jealousy of anyone else, especially young David. So he got it in his mind he had to kill David. And so David had to escape, went into the wilderness, and he spent a good number of years there. He hid in caves and tents and spent a very difficult life. Seems like he probably went out in those areas and had to escape about the year 1020 BC maybe. And it wasn't until the Battle of Gilboa in 1010 BC that Saul and Jonathan were killed. And so the kingship eventually would come to him. So here he is spending all these years in this time of his life. He had his responsibilities of his own family, and he had responsibility of men, 400 men, and their families probably. And so it was really a very unfair. He was already ordained by Samuel to become the king of Israel. So it was a life-dominating circumstance that was really not very fair. But there was no end in sight. It seemed unending and unbearable and unsolvable. So here you are. A second time occurred later on in his life. I don't know how many years later, 25, 30 years later. He'd been king for a long time. He had grown children. He had many children by then, and he was an experienced king. And, of course, one of his grown children, named Absalom, wanted to overthrow his regime and become king himself by force. And you remember that story. And he, again, he had to escape into the wilderness and was forced to be there again, which was not fair at all. It wasn't fair again. So in the middle of the night, when all the unfairness of the circumstances weighed on his mind, what do you suppose David was thinking? And how did he deal with his own emotions in his own life, and what did he do? Well, when I look at this, I kind of look at it as a three-part strategy. I love this psalm because, I love to memorize scripture. Maybe it's because it's a great defense against Alzheimer's at my age to memorize things. So I start memorizing a lot of the things if I can anyway. But here's one that's really a great psalm to memorize and to think about. Let me just suggest three words: seek, ponder, and trust. Or seek, ponder, and relinquish. In other words, each one of these little ideas here, I think, are part of his strategy, how his mind moved through a logic of dealing with life as it seemed unfair. Each one has a power to it, I think. Pondering has the power of the pursuit of God to it. Seeking the Lord has the power of a pursuit of God. Pondering has the power of an enlightened memory. And I think trusting God has the power of relinquishing. And so as you look through this psalm, it kind of flows in that direction, I think. Anyway, his first part of his strategy was to seek the Lord. And his first concerted action is just to make a conscious decision in his heart. He says, "Oh Lord, you are my God. Lord God, you are my God. Earnestly will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." So he's out here in the wilderness, and yet his first thought is to discipline his mind to seek the Lord no matter what the circumstances had. If it follows all the way through, in verse 1 he says that, and in verse 3 he says, my lips will praise you. It's a decision of his heart. And in verse 4 he says, I will bless you as long as I live. Verse 5 he says, I will be satisfied. And verse 6, I will praise you. Verse 8, my soul clings to you. Those are decisions on his part to make the Lord God the main factor of his focus. And so much of the therapy of Christian believers these days, I mean, begins here. If you want therapy for the soul, it really, in a sense, begins here. All you have to do is look at the words of the Apostle Paul. He does it in Philippians, again and again. He talks about seeking the Lord. Philippians 3 is a great statement of, I'll give up everything else if I might know Christ and know him really well. Really know him well. Really know Jesus. See? You can find this throughout his writings, the Galatians, Galatians 6:14. Be it far from me to boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I want Jesus, and I want to know Christ, and I want to know him in his fullness. So here's the therapy for the soul in that sense. And you see it again in Hebrews. So on. It's always possible, really, to react two different directions whenever there's the big unfairness of life hits us. You can either run toward God or you can run away from God. You can either abandon the Lord or you can throw yourself more into his arms of love and care. It's one of the decisions that we have to make. Sounds like, I don't know if you're an old psychologist or anything, but do you remember the Kohlberg? I don't know if you remember who he was. He was, he did a lot of studies in the maturation process. Kohlberg's steps of maturation. He says, you know, whenever there's a cognitive, listen to this, is real psychobabble, cognitive disequilibrium. Cognitive, that's thinking, and a disequilibrium where everything is upset, turned upside down. Everyone, when they go through these kinds of things, you know, you take your little child to first grade and they have to go into the school for the first time or something like that, or you move from school to school, or you move from state to state, or you start a new job. It's a cognitive disequilibrium, and you have a choice. You can either move up in maturity, or you can move sideways or back. So it's kind of the cognitive disequilibrium is an opportunity to do one of two things, one of three things sometimes. So it's possible that when you have a wilderness thing going, or you have a something that seems unfair, you can make some, you can make movement toward the Lord, or you can move without it. And I was noticing the other day how important desert and wilderness experiences have been to God's plan and God's people. Key story, the classic story, of course, is when Moses brought the Israelites out of captivity in Egypt. God sent plagues, and then they plundered the Egyptians, and then they parted. And then they moved out in victory and excitement, crossed the Red Sea in a miracle, and then they ran out of water. Started grumbling and complaining. So God sent them showed them where the water was, but it was bad, so Moses had to throw a certain branch into the water, and miraculously made the water sweet. Well, that was okay. And then a little while longer, they ran out of food. So grumble, grumble, grumble. Here we go again. And, of course, God sent them the manna the next day, but it's right at that point where you read this about their first desert experience. This is Exodus 16. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate Big Macs and all the food we wanted, the fries and endless fries, you know, for $6. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve." You know, it's interesting. When people are experiencing slavery, they're suffering. But then you take them out of slavery, and they're happy until they hit something hard, and then they almost want to go back to where they were cared for. In other words, you can take people out of slavery, but it's hard to take slavery out of people. You can tell that, you know, that was the old... I remember back in September of... 1872, Abraham Lincoln said, "In 90 days, I'm going to set all the slaves free." So in 90 days, which was the January 1st of 1863, Emancipation Declaration, and all the slaves were free, except 200 years later, Martin Luther King is still trying to march in the streets to get the slavery out of people of all kinds and all of us. But anyway, the point of the desert experience of God's people has always been a counseling thing, an experience to enable them to see what's in their own hearts, which is very interesting to me. In Deuteronomy 8, you read this. By the way, Deuteronomy is Moses' last words to the people of Israel as they're going to go into the promised land. And he says this. He says, "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart." Well, didn't God know what was in their heart? Sure he did. Because then Moses says, "He humbled you and let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand," see, "that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." See, all these unfair things, all these deserts, well, they're for our own counseling. It's for us. So the first thing David does is say, "I'm going to seek the Lord." Now, what you ought to ask is, what it looks like. Well, he recommits himself to the existence of this ruling, reigning reality in his universe. Oh God, you are my God. And he's going to identify himself with that God. He's going to cling to the Lord. And he's going to make that with all of his heart. his whole soul, his whole flesh, and he's going to say, I'm going to do this with all my effort. And he remembers that God is the one who invented the world. And when God invented the world, he didn't invent it with deserts in it. A desert is a place where no life really lives, as we can really, we can't live there. We need a lot of support in a desert. It was sin and rebellion against God and brought deserts and disease and death. I think God is more unhappy and more angry at evil and death than we are. It was Jesus who wept at Lazarus' grave, if you remember. Maybe, you know, if you talk about postmodernism and so on and all this day in which we're living, you can't say these things in a sense like there's no absolutes and no ultimates and so on. But you can always find people. We get a call from someone for the last 4, 5, 6 years, almost every week, maybe 2, 3 times a week. And each time, probably every second or third time, this person will get in a tirade again about God being so mean to her over her life. And you can tell she's angry, which is really irrational, isn't it? She doesn't believe there's a God who exists, and yet she's mad at him. How can you be mad at something that you know doesn't exist, or you believe it doesn't exist? I'm not mad at the tooth fairy. I'm not mad at the Easter bunny, because I know they don't exist, so what? I'm just mad at people who think they are exist. But my point is, there is a God. I mean, if there's a God who's big enough to be angry about that he's not running the world like you want him to run, then he's big enough to have deserts and reasons for deserts and unfairness that you may not understand yet, but he knows is okay. See? So all I'm saying is that there's a God who's this great, and David begins, his strategy is to boldly step out and said, you know, there is a God, and he's the ruling reality and the reality of my universe, and he's also great enough and powerful enough to explain this desert I'm in, and therefore I'm going to turn my attention and focus on him so that he's the biggest mountain on the landscape of my little wilderness here. So wherever I look on this little desert thing, he's the biggest part of it, see. And by the way, you notice in the next few verses after verse 1 how therapeutic it is for him. Look at what he says in verse 3. Your loving kindness is better than life. That's what it leads to. You realize that the loving kindness, it may be really unfair what's going on, but his loving kindness is better than life. And you only will get there by understanding how massive and glorious God really is. His loving kindness, even if he's, like Job said, though he slays me, his loving kindness is better than being alive. I'd rather have experiences, mercies, loving grace, than being alive. See? And the second thing he says, my soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He's getting high off the hog. I mean, he's getting the best. It's soul satisfaction. That's what comes when the first thing you do is to seek the Lord, see. Well, let me suggest a second strategy for times when life seems unfair, and that's verse 6 and 7. That's pondering past grace. That's the power of an enlightened memory. There's real power to that. Verse 6 and 7 say, when I remember you upon my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. We get a call every once in a while from someone else, well, a couple of people each week. We should probably have an unlisted number. Who will eventually, as you let them talk, get into history. And they'll begin to regurgitate their past history of injuries, injustice. My dad did this to me. Then when I was at work, my last, before I had to quit work, this happened to me and these people all around this little part of this town, all they remember, you know, and it's all this dredging up the stuff in the past. That's not what I mean by pondering and an enlightened memory. That's not an enlightened memory. I'm talking about an enlightened memory where God himself says something to you and you review what he has done. You notice that he says, you have been my help. it's going to remember the Lord himself. And then he said, I'm going to remember you have been my help in the past. The shadow of your wings, this is where I've been. And I'll sing for joy. Why? Because he's remembering God's past grace. It's called the power of an enlightened memory. And it's pretty familiar in the Bible. And I mentioned Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is just 34 chapters of memories. That's all it is. It's all Moses, and it's all his recounting to the people who are going to go into the promised land about the 40 years they've been through. In fact, Deuteronomy is like four major discourses by Moses to talk to them about how God has dealt with them in the past and said, don't forget the grace of God that's been working on your behalf for 40 years. That's what he says to them. As soon as you forget it, you're in deep doo-doo. You're just in deep trouble. See? Of course, then he passes off the scene, and Joshua comes on the scene. And as long as Joshua is there to say, remember the grace of God that's been happening to you in the past, you can extrapolate forward. It's called future grace. It's as real as his past grace. And then, of course, Joshua passes off the scene, and the judges come. You know that story, the ups and downs. As soon as they forget God, as soon as they forget the grace of God in their life, God sends calamity, and then the prophets, and then the kings come, and the same thing happens. It's the way we are, isn't it? So it's a discipline of the mind. No matter how many years go by, we are urged to remember God's great grace in our lives and what he has been doing in it. And the last letter of Paul, remember the last letter of Paul? He wrote to Timothy. That's the last one we know about anyway. And what does he say to Timothy? He says, fan into flame the gift of God which is given to you in the past. The grace, remember the grace that's come to you. And fan it into flame. And then he says, keep the words, the grace of the words that have come to you. And then he talks about guarding the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Remember the grace. Got grace? So what is it that Jesus said on the last night before he was crucified? Remember me. Remember me, see. Remember. It's the power of an enlightened memory. Jim Elliot's words, God knows the power of an enlightened memory. Those are still true. I don't know about you. There's some interesting discussions about identity formation these days in some theological journals and so on. I was reading a summary of the lectures, Griffith Thomas lectureships by the Brandel professor of New Testament studies at North Park Seminary in Chicago. He's done a lot of work in this area. It's called identity formation. How do we know who we are? How do we come to know what we are and all this stuff? But he said, we all have histories, right? Let me read you this. This is what he says. Our histories cannot be changed, but they do not have to be lived in, and they do not deserve ultimate defining force. They are not the defining, we are not defined by our history, even if we have done something terrible. Our past lives influence our present, but the impact of our past is limited. It can teach, but it cannot dictate. What has ultimate defining force for Christians is Jesus Christ, the call of God, and what God can do by his grace as he transforms and energizes a person. None of us can escape who we are, and we cannot be someone else, but we can say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, see. In other words, when life seems unfair, faith is the act of living out our identity from that God has made us in Christ, see. That's the deal. We are never asked, by God, to sit down and regurgitate and meditate on our past apart from the grace of God. When Paul does it, Ephesians 2, he starts out by telling them how bad they were and how far away from God they were, but he always ends up by saying, here's what the grace of God's done. So live there. That's what he's always saying. So it's pondering in the middle of the night, you know. You can do two things. I don't know about you, but have you ever paced the floor at 2 in the morning? Not just burping the baby, but because of stuff going on in your mind. You've done it. I've done it. It's a discipline to immediately when you wake up in the middle of the night to turn to the living God. It's a discipline of the mind and to ponder him and his grace as it's been in your life. Alfred North Whitehead calls it the habitual vision of greatness. Your soul has to have a habitual vision of greatness once in a while. Because if it doesn't, I think it was Richard Foster who said, without that, your souls shrivel up and lose their capacity for beauty and mystery and transcendence. People don't naturally, normally pause and ponder. It's not something you naturally, normally do. See, it's a decision by David here. It's a decision. We're more. Well, I don't know. How many here have been on subway? Ever been on a subway? Been on a subway? I've been on too many subways. I used to go to Yokohama to Tokyo for a whole year, every morning, and these electric trains and subways. And you know, they got pushers. They just push you in the train, you know. And rush hour is a massive discipline for people. I've been on subways in Paris. I've been on subways in New York. By the way, very often in the subways in New York, for example, there are people, musicians playing. You ever been there? You've noticed that they kind of stand there and play their little instrument. I guess they're hoping. Sometimes they have their instrument case open, you can drop coins in and so on. In Washington, D.C., at the Metro Station, there one back in 2007, there was a violinist playing, and he was playing some Bach pieces by Bach, and he played there for about 45 minutes, almost an hour. And during that time, 2,000 people went by him. Remember that? I don't know, maybe you read this story. After the first 4 or 5 minutes, he got his first dollar, and a woman threw the money in. She didn't slow down, but she walked by anyway. And after six minutes, a young man stopped and listened for a second or two, and then he went on. After about 10 minutes, a 3-year-old boy stopped and then went on, of course, dragged by his mom. 45 minutes later, only 6 people had stopped and listened. 20 gave money but continued on to walk, and he collected about $32 in an hour. The reality of it was, the violinist was Joshua Bell, probably one of the premier violinists in the world today. He was playing a violin that's worth $3.5 million. He was also playing the 6 Bach pieces that are probably the most difficult for a violinist to play. And it's a true story. It was put on by the Washington Post to try to see what people do and what people miss. And their bottom line was this: if we do not have a moment to stop and listen to one of the best musicians in the world playing some of the finest music ever written with one of the most beautiful instruments ever made, how many other things are we missing? Unless you decide that in this predicament I'm in or whatever my situation is, I'm going to push my mind and I'm going to make a decision to ponder the grace of God in my life and to explore it, you're going to miss it. It's a step of faith in your heart and mind, see, just like seeking the Lord. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate to you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in your shadow of your wings, I have been singing for joy. I can find my joy in the shadow of God's wings no matter what. See. Well, let me get on to this third part of David's strategy for unfairness. And I think that's the power of relinquishing. And it's hard to deal with these kind of verses in the Psalms, by the way. Verse 9, but those who seek my life to destroy it will go down into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey of foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory, for the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. Let me say what he's not saying and then what he is saying. What he's not saying, I think, is he's not saying this, I think. There are places where in the Psalms where the psalmists do say these things. But what he's not saying here seems to be this. He's not saying, Lord, I'm going to get those guys. I'll blast them. He says, he's not saying, Lord, just let me get close enough to them. I'm going to wring their necks. I'm going to cut their throats. I'm going to tear them to pieces. I'll rip their eyeballs out. See, he's not saying that, I don't think. Most of these are passive. Things will be happening to them. They will be. In other words, they will be delivered. They will be prey of foxes. I'm going to rejoice in God, my Savior. So what I'm saying, but I suggest to you that is this is what he's saying. David seems to be saying that, oh God, you are the ruling, reigning reality in my universe. Therefore, your justice is my refuge. And I will wait for you to act. I will relinquish my urge for revenge, and I will not give myself to trying to get a pound of flesh. It's in your hands, Lord God, not mine. Revenge is mine, says God. And so he says, okay, God, I'm going to leave it in your hands. There's great release there. Don't you see? There's a great release. And he proved this in his first desert experience by, you know, skipping. He had a chance twice to slit King Saul's throat, and he didn't do it. He left it. And in his second tour in the desert, he tried to treat his rebellious son with mercy. This doesn't mean he's not defending himself, but there's a great note of confidence in the outcome of this seemingly unfair struggle. And the reason is I think David had a great confidence in God's justice. He just does. You don't see it, and I don't maybe see it, but there is a God of justice. So David wants to relinquish the right or the power of revenge to the living God. King will rejoice in God. There is a ruling, reigning reality in the universe, and it is the living God, and he is higher and greater than all those who threaten him and threaten me. And I will rejoice in him, and I will swear by him. I will pledge allegiance to him, David says, and that is the glorious relief for all who can find their way there, friends. That's the way it is. Either God or the object of your revenge will rule you. Either the grace of God or your anger will. So that's the way it is. Well, let me conclude here. I'm finishing here. You know, when how many here remember Mount St. Helens when it blew up? I was outside doing something that morning, getting ready. I think it was on Sunday, wasn't it? Getting ready to go to church, and it blew up, and boy, the birds stopped flying, and one flew right into the dryer outlet in our house, and we're that far away from the place. It was such a intense heat that it melted away the soil, leaving bare rock in massive areas, and then it coated it with a thick mantle of ash. And then the naturalists of the Forest Service wondered how much time would pass before any living thing would grow there again. Then one day, a park employee stumbled across this lush patch of wildflowers and ferns and grasses rooted tenaciously to the strip of this desolation. And then all of a sudden he'd noticed that right in that lush place of vegetation, this green patch, this great beautiful green patch, was shaped like the shape of an elk. In other words, the plants had sprouted from the organic material that lay where the elk had died, buried by the ash. And from then on, the naturalist looked for such patches of luxuriance as an aid in calculating the loss of wildlife. I bring that up because when something bad happens and when we feel we've been treated unfairly, you know, I have probably a half dozen favorite ways of responding. Get depressed. Eat. Feel some self-pity, anger, bitterness. Ah, pouting. That's a favorite, you know. Just kind of linger and pout. To do anything else is totally unnatural. It goes against the fabric of the essence of my soul. It goes against the grain of the fabric of my essence. It feels like dying. But listen. When I turn away from my own anger or my own fear or my bitterness, and though it is as difficult as dying, listen, and I turn to seek and to ponder the living God and his grace, then patches of green come out in my life, and patches of new stuff comes. It grows, and the vigor of new life in the Spirit of Jesus begins to fill my life, and I can let loose of the old stuff and junk. See? That's why Christianity is so therapeutic. The cross and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus was history's most unfair act, if you ask me. Here's the sinless Son of God crucified, nailed to a cross, and then he dies there, 6 hours or so, and put in a grave, pure, sinless, guilt-free being, the only one to ever exist, my son, my Savior, and he's put in the grave. But you know, the power of the resurrection occurs, and he's raised again, bodily raised again from the grave, and he ascends to be the glorious King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he stands at the door of your heart and knocks and asks to come in and be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And when you do that, he comes in and forgives your sins, and this patches of junk dies. See? And the stuff dies. You die. It's painful. And yet out of that comes patches of green. The living Christ brings these patches of grace and goodness out of your life. He helps you deal with the cancer and helps you deal with the failures and helps you deal with your economic worries and helps you deal with the whatever's going on in your life. And you get the losses of life. I mean, life is full of losses. The older you get, the more you lose. You lose the ability to jog, and you're now walking, if you can, and so on. He helps you with that. He deals. You can deal with all of life and all of its seemingly unfairness. Well, the forgiveness of your sins and the new life in Jesus Christ. You got to come to the cross. The cross is the key. So, in the middle of the night, seek, ponder, and let Him be God in your life. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Seal to our hearts these simple words from your profound psalm. In Jesus' name, we pray.